Turn with me, if you haven't, to Matthew 12. Three more in chapter 12. This one, and I think two more. Yeah. In chapter 12 of the Gospel according to Matthew, this title today, Jesus and the Devil. Seems like maybe that could be the title of a sermon from many different scripture texts, but it is the title for this one, too. Matthew 12, 22 to 37. We'll read it in just a moment. So the gospel story, as you know, begins and ends in conflict. From the beginning, the forces of evil arrayed themselves against Jesus. You might recall, and we're coming to the Christmas season, aren't we? Shortly after his birth, the birth of Jesus, King Herod tried to kill him, the baby Jesus. Later, Satan tempted Jesus to sin before his ministry ever began. In Luke, Jesus' sermon in Nazareth ends with some of his own townspeople trying to throw him off of a cliff. These early conflicts prepare for the final conflict when Jewish and Roman leaders band together, of course, as you know, to put Jesus to death, to murder him. From their first meeting, the scribes and Pharisees are hostile toward Jesus. Conflict is virtually a constant feature of their meetings. At one level, the conflict is spiritual warfare. Jesus has invaded Satan's domain, and Satan, the devil, will fight back however he can. And here we are in the middle of the story, in Matthew chapter 12, in the middle of the conflict. The intense opposition to Jesus develops along and just keeps growing. From the decision that this Jesus must die, chapter 12, verse 14, to the attribution now, well, it's already happened once, but today again, to the attribution of Jesus' power over the demonic realm to Satan. Jesus will meet the opposition on this occasion with teaching and preaching, as he takes up the topic of the devil's opposition to the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus will go on to speak of how serious it is to attribute the work of God to the devil. How serious that is. The work of the Holy Spirit to the enemies of God. People's words about such things reveal their hearts toward God, we'll see, which is a matter of eternal import. So let's go once again to the conflict, to Jesus and the devil. Hear God's holy and inerrant word. Again, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 37. It's a sizable text, but you'll see how it holds together, I think, certainly as we take it up. It reads this way. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The word of the Lord. Point one of three, I think it is. Yeah. Verses 22 to 24. By what power does he cast out demons? That's the question or the header if you need one. For section one, the point one. By what power does he cast out demons? That's the question everyone's asking on the scene, the setting, and then the occasion for the accusation. By what power does this Jesus cast out demons? Well, he had healed yet another, in this case described, demon-oppressed man. So oppressed by this demon that he's been, we think the connection is there, that he's been blinded and silenced as a result. This is the demon's work on him. And the Pharisees denounced Jesus' power by repeating, only sharper this time, that Jesus was getting his power from the devil. The man was brought to Jesus, doesn't say by who, some suggest, although we can't know, that it's the Pharisees who bring him to get him to do it and incriminate himself and a trap again. But we don't know that. It could also just be friends who bring this blind and mute, demon-oppressed man to Jesus. And Jesus, it says, the text just says, he just healed him. It just happens like that. Verse 24 again. Important, the accusation. But when the Pharisees heard it, saw it, heard what the people were saying, that he's been healed, and is this the Son of David, the Messiah? No, they say. This is not the Messiah. This is not God's man. This is Beelzebul's work. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this Jesus casts out demons. These Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, could not deny his power, do you notice? They're not saying he didn't heal that man, he didn't cast out that demon. They assume it. They believe that it's been done. It is self-evident to them, to everyone. They could not deny that power has been utilized, but they could deny that it came from God. Since there are only two supernatural powers, they were all too confident when they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. And a quickness to it, a quickness to the denial and the accusation. That's Beelzebul in verse 24 there. Lord of the flies, or Lord of flies, literally. Which was, as you might read in your study notes, I imagine, originally the name of a Canaanite god. By Jesus' time, it had come to be used in the form Beelzebul or Beelzebub, maybe you've heard, as a name for the chief or prince of demons. That's Satan. That's the devil. All these words referring to the adversary from the garden, even. Why do this again, Pharisees? Why are you doing this? To accuse Jesus of operating by the power of Satan and not the power of God. Why do this? Well, the stakes continue to rise in this conflict. The Pharisees had suggested this for the first time back in Matthew chapter 9, as it's recorded, and they brought it up again here because of two new circumstances we can intuit here and see even. One, Jesus had performed, this is just obvious to say, but here he is doing it again. I guess he's going to keep doing this. So we better get a handle on this. We better get ahead of the narrative. We better set the narrative, the expectations. So here he is doing another dramatic exorcism in their presence. He's not shy of doing it in their presence. And two, now, as we see, the common people, the crowds, have begun to speculate openly that Jesus might actually be, as they say, the Son of David, that is, the Messiah, verse 23. The Pharisees were probably then, we can surmise, it's not to read too much into it, I don't think, beginning to fear that they're losing control or their hold on the people. They will run after this Messiah, this pretender, if we don't reshape the narrative, right? It's a conflict, after all, and there would be winners and there would be losers. We might say, like an election, somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose, and the loser will fade into obscurity, at least with regard to the cultural imagination of the people. And Jesus is rising in the cultural imagination of the people. And they, these Pharisees, were determined not to lose to this Jesus. Well, could this be the Son of David? Is the question. In other words, is this not the promised Messiah, David's descendant, who has come to rule over us and bring healing to our nation? Is this the Messiah? That's a good question. They're getting it. They're on it, aren't they? And the Pharisees, of course, again counter, no. It can't be. This man operates by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And we move to our point two. Jesus replies. First, he teaches. Jesus replies. Part two and three today, points two and three, are both Jesus replies. But this is part one, he teaches. Our point three will be, he also preaches. Well, first here in point two, Jesus replies, and he teaches, verses 25 to 29. Knowing their thoughts, Matthew records. So knowing what the Pharisees were thinking, Jesus defends his authority, where the power comes from. This was one of the few times he would do this, you know, defend himself. But here the issue was clear. Jesus gave three arguments to answer the claim that he was, the accusation that he was working by Satan's power, three expert teachings, we might say, about Jesus and the devil, the prince of demons, by which Jesus demonstrates really the absurdity and perhaps They're not really thinking it through, by the way, but he demonstrates the absurdity of the Pharisees' accusation and the truth of the matter and the implications of it being true, what he says and claims. First, of these three expert teachings, first, verses 25 and 26, let's read them now. We've got some distance from the initial reading there. Let's read those verses. 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." And then it leads to this, verse 26, applied. "And if Satan casts out Satan," so a house divided, "if Satan casts out Satan, he is like that kingdom or that city or house divided against itself. He'd be divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" That's the first expert teaching. So this is just Jesus pointing out what a silly idea was theirs. Satan would not attack his own troops, is the idea. Why would he do that? Why would Satan have Jesus cast out a demon and free a man who was already under his, Satan's, control? To do so would be to fight against himself, and it would function to divide Satan's kingdom and bring it to destruction. Satan is simply much too shrewd, clever to free people he's already enslaved. That's not his way. That wouldn't be his play, if you will. That's not what he would do. The Bible says that Satan is evil, not that he is so stupid as to set his agents against one another. What are you saying, Pharisees? This doesn't even make sense. And if Jesus broke the power of that demon, and he did, then by reason, almost by rule, therefore, he cannot be in Satan's service. If Jesus wages war with the agents of evil, he simply must be doing it of the two options, Satan or God. He must be doing it by the power of God. That's the implication. Now, second, he's not done. He offers three expert teachings. Here's the second, verses 27 and 28, and they read this way. "And if I cast out demons by the power of the devil, Beelzebul, let me ask you, by whom do your sons, your disciples, cast out demons? Therefore, they will be your judges," because you're saying they cast them out by the power of Satan too. "But," verse 28, "if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons," and now a leap, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, so he's showing still the inconsistency of their position. They had disciples themselves who claim to be able to drive out demons. And if this were true, and the Pharisees certainly claim that it was certainly not by anything other than God's power. That's what they all would have said. How could they claim that Jesus did his work by Satan's power while maintaining that they did the same thing by God's power? How would you maintain that sort of a distinction? Were they all in league with Satan? If I am not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then I must be doing it by the power of God, is what he's saying. In spiritual matters, God's power is the only other power that exists, and in any case, it takes the supreme power of God to overcome the great but not omnipotent power of the devil. And so, if I do cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is here in my ministry, in me. And if the kingdom has come because I have come, demonstrated in this power I'm wielding, then I must be the king, the Messiah. That's the argument. This is Jesus' obvious implication. It's not a leap, in fact. In other words, the people's tentative, even shocked conclusion, could this be the Son of David, was the right one. Is this the king? Yes. The third expert teaching from Jesus to counter the accusation that he's casting out demons by the power of the devil, verse 29 reads this way. Or, how can someone enter a strong man's house? Satan is a strong man. He is powerful. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless that someone first overpowers and binds the strong man? Obviously, he must do that, or he's going to be beat up and thrown out the picture window. If he can do that, Jesus concludes, then indeed he may plunder his house, take what he wants. This is a parable. In order to plunder a strong man, we might say a boss, you think like a kingpin, something like that, you must first overpower him. Therefore, though Satan is strong, the devil, Jesus is stronger. Though very strong and powerful the devil may be. Therefore, Jesus is able to bind this strong man and rob his house, taking what he wants, and the strong man cannot stop him. By driving out demons, in other words, Jesus was proving that he was greater and stronger than Satan. He was able to go into Satan's realm, as it were, the strong man's house, the demonic world, where Satan is reigning in the life of even one person, and come away with the spoils of victory. Without fail. And since he could do this, he was able to bring and institute the kingdom of God among them in this hostile world. And nothing will prevail against it. Whatever Satan can throw at it, it won't prevail. The events, the exorcisms, the proof lead to one inevitable conclusion. When Jesus enters this world with power, God enters the world with power. The kingdom of God has drawn near, and whatever the king has planned to do, he will do it. This is not dualism. This is not yin and yang. This is not an eternal conflict between equals. This is creator Satan. The devil is a created being like you and me. And when the king creator plans to do a thing, he will do it. And no one and nothing will stop him. Now with this, the logical argument, the expert teaching is complete. And now he preaches. Point three. Jesus replies. He's still replying. Well, this is part two of his reply, and it's the preaching. It's verses 30 to 37 in the rest of the text. I'm presuming something here, and that is that teaching and preaching are not exactly the same thing. Not exactly. Jesus has been teaching, and now he'll be preaching. What's the difference? Teaching is primarily instruction, explanation. It has to do with content. And it's primary. It's like a base. It's where you start, content delivery. Preaching contains instruction and is based on it, but it is more than mere instruction. It is also a passionate declaration or proclamation of what the hearers now need to do with the truth that they've been now given in the teaching. What does this demand now of you? What is the response that would fit this content? And it calls for that response. You must repent. You must believe. You must come. You must stop. You know, it's those things. That's preaching. We find both in Jesus' words here to the Pharisees. They had accused him, right, we know, of casting out demons by satanic power. And he'd begun by answering their attack with reasoned arguments. I said expert teaching, showing the step-by-step the absurdity of their position and the obvious conclusion they should have drawn based on the evidence of Jesus' ministry right before their eyes. This was Jesus' teaching. He's not demanded anything yet. He's not said, you must repent. He's not said anything like this yet. But now he will. Now he also preaches to them, insisting that what he has taught them and shown them demands changes in how they think and how they live, how they speak. Changes even especially in their allegiances. Changes even further, we might say, in their hearts. Jesus shows them now how important it is for them to properly assess him and what he is doing and what it means, and how fatal it is eternally to judge wrongly. Jesus first declares that a decision is required. That's what's going on in verse 30. A decision is required, and that there is no neutral ground. Listen again, verse 30. Whoever, so this is now a turn and a sweeping statement now. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. A decision is required. And you cannot be neutral about Jesus. Did you see an option for neutrality there? Asterisk in there. And a note down. Did you see any of that? It's not there, is it? There's no wiggle room in there. There's no neutral ground with regard to Jesus. If the kingdom has come in Jesus, and the demands of the kingdom are that people submit to Jesus, rule as king, repenting and believing and obeying and abiding, then neutrality is impossible. You may think you do not care, so to speak, about Jesus one way or another. That is, that you can be indifferent, that that's a viable option for people, for you. But if you are not for him, he's saying, if you're not for him, with him, under him, you are actually opposing him. That's to say, there is in his kingdom and there is out of his kingdom. There's no hinterland. There's no wilderness in between. There's no upside down or whatever image you would want to bring into it from your fantasy show or movie or books. There's no wasteland in between. I don't know, I'm just kind of wandering around. I haven't made a decision between the two. If you're not with me, for me, you are against me. That's not some conservative politician saying that from the early 2000s. I think George Bush said that. This is Jesus saying this. Jesus always demands a decision, doesn't he? He requires a deliberate, knowing submission to his reign and rule. If we do not submit to Jesus' rule, we are not for Jesus. We are resisting him. We are working against him. There was, therefore, and is still, a radical division between, on the one hand, those who recognize God at work in Jesus, in God's Word, in the church, in a believer, and therefore were and are with and for Jesus, and on the other hand, those who, by attributing God's work in Jesus, in God's Word, in the church, in a believer, to his arch enemy, the devil, prove themselves clearly to be against Jesus. Verses 31 and 32, moving on, let's add, therefore, therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, every, and we can understand that to mean every kind of sin. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but this one, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But another way to describe this sin that won't be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is that text that some people, perhaps rightly, most often wrongly, concern themselves about whether or not they have committed this, the unforgivable sin. Have you ever had that discussion? What is the unforgivable sin, and have I committed it? Refusal to believe in the Christ is dangerous. Refusal to come to Jesus, refusal to trust in Him alone, to subject yourself to Him, it is dangerous. One sin leads to another, and rejection sometimes leads even to an unforgivable rejection, as we see in these verses. This is what was happening with the Pharisees. These are sobering, even terrifying words. We shouldn't want to say, oh, this doesn't mean anything bad. No, this is really bad if it happens to you, if you're doing this. This is bad for these Pharisees. These words are intended to be sobering and terrifying, I think, for those who fall under this accusation. Understand what these verses actually mean. This is not overly difficult, since the context, this is one of those times, context, context, context. Is there ever not a time where context helps so much, especially with a difficult verse? This is not overly difficult, since the context makes clear what the unforgivable sin is. It is what the Pharisees had done. They had called good evil and evil good, more specifically, and much more to the point, as you can see for yourself, they had called the work of the Holy Spirit the work of the devil. These words of theirs, not as a temporary lapse, a misspeak, from which one can recover or correct, not as a temporary lapse, but as a settled decision to oppose the very work of God being done right in front of them. This is called a sin against the Holy Spirit, because the deliverance of the demon-oppressed man was clearly and demonstrably by the power of the Holy Spirit, and because they were identifying the Holy Spirit with or even as Satan. It is unforgivable because it is a case of intentionally distorting the center and heartbeat of reality so thoroughly, opposing God so blatantly and decisively that, we're told, repentance is impossible now. Turning back is impossible. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness, no application of the blood of Christ, and therefore no being brought near to God. All that means, there can be no salvation for such a person. We obviously leave such determinations, finally, to God. This is a difficult saying, but it is a reliable one, since it is the clear and sober verdict of the only person who has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Of all teachers, of all preachers, Jesus knows most and most fully what he was talking about. And here are his words in the very Word of God. Here's how Don Carson, D.A. Carson, explains these verses. Quote, "The distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit is not that the Son of Man is less important than the Spirit. Instead, within the context of the larger argument, the first sin, blasphemy against the Son of Man, is rejection of the truth of the gospel, but there may be repentance and forgiveness for that. Whereas the second sin, blasphemy against the Spirit, is rejection of the same truth, but in full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing, thoughtfully, willfully, self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that." End quote. That's right. That's right. I might say, in addition, that if you're worried, concerned, sweating, that perhaps you have committed the unforgivable sin, it's almost entirely likely that you haven't. You don't see Pharisees here saying, "Oh no, how do I get right with God now? I think I might have just said something that got me." No, this is a full-throated rejection of Christ. No such person who worries or is concerned about their standing with God has committed that sin. I would say, just as a diagnostic thing. So if you're concerned that you've committed it, I would say repent. Repent, pray, talk to counselors. But perhaps the biggest thing in the context of a sermon about this text would be understand the meaning of the text and the context, which tells us that it isn't just willy-nilly some serious sin that you committed. This is about this full-throated, willful rejection of Christ from the heart. And if you're not doing that, in fact, if you're instead worrying that you might have committed some unforgivable, unpardonable sin, it's just incredibly likely that you haven't. That's two different people. Willful rejection, concerned that my standing with God isn't right. Run in that direction then, again, and repent. And repent. All right, Jesus continues his hard-hitting preaching. Verses 33 to 35 reads this way. This is the same subject, the same dialogue, or the same preaching, I guess I should say. Verse 33 through 35. "Either," he says, "make the tree good and its fruit good." Consistency, consistency. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For," here's the principle, "the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers." That's how we know we're still in the same proclamation response. "You brood of vipers, you Pharisees, how can you speak good when you are evil?" We're getting down to some heart stuff here. "For," he says, "out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," and look how you speak, "you Pharisees." The good person, verse 35, "out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." What do you think he's calling them? Well, that should be clear from the brood of vipers comment. He's calling them evil. Evil. So Jesus is demonstrating the choices, isn't he? He condemns the Pharisees as a brood of vipers who could never say anything good because their hearts were evil. This is Jesus, God, the Son of God, who knows their hearts, saying this. This isn't just some baseless accusation. And Jesus says people are responsible for all their actions and words. But it's that heart issue that is, we might say, at the heart of his preaching here. The problem is in us, we might say, before it is a problem that comes out of us in our words, right? The problem is in us before it is a problem that ever comes out of us in our words. We don't have just an external problem or a problem with mere actions and mere words, as if fix the actions, fix the words, and you're good with God. That doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. That's not how one gets right with God and gets saved. According to Jesus' preaching, it is in the very nature of those who refuse to believe on Jesus. It's in the heart. It goes down into our very fallen, fleshly nature. This describes us. That is, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ in us, apart from that, this describes us, and it describes the Pharisees, since for all their religious doing and demonstrations, Jesus says they were evil in heart, a brood of vipers, snakes, serpents. And we know this is what they were, Jesus says, because of their words. Because of their words. It is always the case, as a principle, that the words we speak reveal our heart's condition. That is a convicting thing, isn't it? For me to say, and for you to hear. It is always the case, as a matter of general principle, that the words we speak or type, or text, doesn't matter if they come off your tongue or off your thumbs, reveal our heart's condition. Now, we've already turned that corner because Jesus is doing it, but I just want to point out to you that we know he's turning a corner. His words are not only a warning and sobering for the Pharisees, as I've already, of course, been suggesting, but for us. And I started turning that corner, but look at Jesus doing it. This is made clear in verses 36 and 37, our last two verses. Look there. Verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people, he doesn't say Pharisees, he says people, a broad, now, generality here, broadening out to include all people, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. These verses are really even more sobering than Jesus' words about the unforgivable sin, aren't they? In the previous section, the words he is talking about are evil or particularly malicious words, but here they are merely careless words. We don't want to say careless whispers, do we? We don't want to do that. Flippant words, idle words. They are something, can't we say, of which every one of us, not just especially depraved or evil persons, is guilty. But, says Jesus, even these words are sufficient to condemn you, to condemn us at God's judgment. And putting these past two sections together, what is being revealed at the day of judgment? What is being revealed at the day of judgment according to Jesus? By your words. We need all these verses together to say the answer to that question. It's not just about the words, is it? What is it about? It's your heart. It's your heart, isn't it? That's the point. It is by our words that our wickedness or our holiness, our standing before God, will be shown or demonstrated. Since we are responsible for what we are and for what we think and for what we feel and for what we say and do, Jesus reminds us that we will give an accounting at the last day. This is J.C. Ryle on this, who once wrote, quote, "There are few of our Lord's sayings which are so heart-searching as this," end quote. And the problem is that we just let words fly. We dismiss them. We fling them around, perhaps not realizing what is being demonstrated, and that we will be held to account for each one of them. They will demonstrate before God's bar of justice and before the watching universe what is the true state of our hearts toward God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and toward His Holy Spirit. This certainly reminds us that we need the grace of God as believers. We need the grace of God as believers for our tongues, don't we? The use of our mouths. There's nothing like the tongue to remind you that it is impossible for a person to walk perfectly before God. Do you need a bigger illustration or example of that? How far back would you have to go to find something that you'd like to take back? Not very far, I bet you. There is nothing like the tongue that shows you that you need the grace of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ in an ongoing, daily way. What would better demonstrate the truth that we need to be repenting as we go than our tongues? But if you're not a believer, there is no amount of resolution, there's no amount of effort, no amount of cleaning up your speech that can keep the reality of your heart from condemning you, because it will not ultimately be simply the words by which you are condemned, but that which the word reflects, which is your nature, your very nature. Only the grace of God in Jesus Christ can change a nature, can grant a new heart, which we need. We can't change ourselves such that we'd pass God's standards on that day. Only the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can do that. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be born again. And what do born again people do? They come to understand that their only hope is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. J.C. Ryle wrote again, quote, "If there were no other text in the Bible, this passage ought to convince us that we are all guilty before God and we need a righteousness better than our own." We've already ruined ours with our tongues. We need a righteousness better than our own, even the righteousness of Christ. End quote. May God give us Christians triumph over our tongues and actions by continually changing and renovating our natures, conforming us to the image of Christ. And if you do not know Him, may you find the only one who can master the wicked heart and transform it into a heart fit for heaven. You must be born again. You must come to Christ, turning from your sins and turning to Him. The only one, Jesus Christ, who has power and authority over the devil and over our wicked hearts and tongues. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the ministry of Jesus. We often think, of course, of the suffering and the cross, and the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the church, of course. But we sometimes don't rightly give weight to these kinds of teachings from Him, His preaching. And so help us to take these to heart and to honor you in how we respond and not be like Pharisees in these words, who rather than come to you would rather accuse you of being the devil. May that be far away from us. And by your grace, may each of us here come to Christ, come into your kingdom and be saved. We look to you alone. And it's in Christ's name that we pray all these things. Amen.